Lord, have mercy. You've heard that phrase more often than you probably care to count. And sadly, I guess probably most of us have said the same thing without really thinking about it. Is that phrase using God's name to curse? Probably not. I don't think so. Is it a meaningless, trite statement about one of God's most important actions? It is. That does it, therefore, qualify as taking the Lord's name in vain, which is the third commandment that you find in Exodus chapter 23, verse 7. Yeah, it probably does. You know, maybe a good response to someone who makes that statement in the process of conversation where you are would be to say to them something like, "And exactly how would you like for the Lord to demonstrate His mercy to you?" And probably the response to that question is going to be kind of shocking. You know, like, "Boy, I didn't see that coming." And they might say something like, "Well, you know, I didn't really mean it that way. That was just kind of an expression." Well, folks, it's really not wise for us to make meaningless, trite requests to God, who sees all, hears all, and rewards all according to, specifically, our words and our deeds, Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 19. In our text, we're reading here about the Lord's fourth miracle that He did while He was on His journey to Jerusalem in order to lay down His life for us. So up to the very end, Jesus is continuing the same thing of just always demonstrating that He is God the Son with power over sickness, nature and demons, and death. To the very end, Jesus did what He said He was going to do, what Isaiah promised He was going to do. The words that Jesus spoke in the synagogue in Nazareth, words that we opened up our service with today from Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor." He was doing that. "He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted." He was doing that. "To proclaim liberty to the captives, opening of the prison to those who are bound." That was the ministry of God the Son to prove that He was indeed divine. Now, in this miracle that Jesus did as He's on His way to Jerusalem, we meet a man whose eyes, physical eyes, are completely blind, but whose heart perceived great truth. In his physical blindness, it's amazing, he perceived more truth than all the people apparently who were around him, or most of the people around him who had eyesight. His eyes of faith led him to depend wholly on Jesus. And it was his eyes of faith, therefore, that drove him to cry out to Christ for mercy, which he fully expected that Jesus Christ was able to do and would do, which is a challenge to us. How often do we cry out to Christ for mercy? And what do we mean when we say that? What do we mean by mercy? What do we want Jesus to do? The blind man pled for mercy. Because Jesus does this, he attracts the attention of needy people, and the blind man was certainly needy. But when this happens, if we're the needy person, we certainly need to admit that we have a need, right? I mean, did the blind man acknowledge that he had a need? We see this guy in verse 35. "As he," that is Jesus, "drew near to Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside, and he was begging." Now, in this story, it's very possible, in fact, it's likely there were two blind men here. We say that because of Matthew's account, that there were two who were begging for mercy. Matthew chapter 9, verse 27, "Two blind men followed him, crying aloud, 'Have mercy on us, son of David.'" Luke, and rightly so, I mean, it's his prerogative, chooses to focus on one of those blind men. We happen to know what this man's name was because Mark names him for us when Mark gave us the same account of this story. Mark chapter 10 and verse 46 says that his name is Bartimaeus. So we know that this is the blind man Bartimaeus. Why? You know, why was it necessary for Mark to say that, identify the guy? Well, he's given Scripture by inspiration. He's writing down what the Holy Spirit leads him to write. But in a practical sense, you have to remember that Mark wrote probably in the mid-50s, and so the church was, what, 20 years old at that point? Somewhere between 10 and 20 years, people would have known in the church this man, Bartimaeus. So Mark, being probably the earliest gospel that was written, could refer to a man, and everybody in the church would know. Well, yeah, we know this story. This was Bartimaeus. What's he doing? Whatever he can. Notice he's diligent. Sitting in a particular place, sitting by the roadside, sitting where people would find him, because he's a beggar and he depends upon their kindness and mercy to him for sustenance, and so he's sitting in the right place. He's not pretending he's not blind. See this. He's admitting he's blind. He admits he has to beg. And so he positions himself on purpose in a place where a blind man would receive the kindness and the mercy of people who were passing by. I don't know, but I doubt that he knew ahead of time that Jesus was going to pass that way. I mean, they didn't have local news. They certainly didn't have social media that would spread this kind of news that Jesus was on the way. I mean, Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem, but he could have taken any number of ways to get there. He's going into the city of Jericho. And here's this man, happens to be in the right place, right time, by God's sovereign choice. And he pictures so well the person who responds appropriately to God's prompting. Understand the nature of God's work in real life. I mean, it's not that we're so wise. It's not that we're so smart. It's not that we're so perceptive. It's that God is merciful to us, and he prompts us, and he works with us. And how do we respond as blind people? Because we are all by nature born in sin, and therefore we are all spiritually blind, and we can't see spiritual truth any better than Bartimaeus could see physical truth. We don't see it. We are incapable of understanding that we have a spiritual need unless God does something. Until God, through the Holy Spirit, prompts us, convicts us, we don't even understand. And so it's by grace that God even helps us to understand that we are spiritually needy. And he gives us a little light. Sometimes this is something more, nothing more than common grace, where one day we just realize, why is there sunlight? Why is there rain? Why is there air to breathe? Why am I still alive? Those are symbols or signs of God's common grace to us. And maybe we simply respond to that and say, God, are you there? And God gives us more light. Why? He's gracious and merciful. And we respond and God draws us more because God is gracious and merciful. But the sad reality is that most people are spiritually blind and quite sure they're okay. And therefore, they really don't need or want the convicting of the Holy Spirit, because the conviction of the Holy Spirit, folks, makes us uncomfortable. And most people are taught today, and therefore really do believe, that it's wrong for them to feel uncomfortable. And anything that makes them uncomfortable should be rejected, pushed away, including the work of the Holy Spirit, which they do not even understand, because it's not right for them to feel bad about themselves. But we need to be like Bartimaeus. We being needy people by our very nature, need to ask some questions. Verse 36, hearing a crowd going by, he inquired what it meant. They told him, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. And so here's blind beggar Bartimaeus sitting probably where he sat pretty much every day of his life. And now he hears something a little bit unusual, something out of the norm of just citizens passing by. Now he hears maybe a crowd and he wonders what's going on. So he asks this question. And he's asking people who no doubt considered him to be an outcast. Considered him to be somebody who doesn't fit in society. And it's like, you know, don't bother us. You're blind, you're a beggar. You're not in the mainstream. And so here are all these people, and they hear this guy. Well, what's going on? Matthew 20, verse 29 says it was a large crowd, so it was going to make some noise. And he asks questions. And because of the answer to his questions, this very needy person does what? Well, he begs for mercy. And to whom will he beg for mercy? Well, he's going to go to the only source that's able to help him. He cried out, Jesus, Son of David. See, the crowd says, well, it's Jesus. Now, don't go back to your begging. You know, leave us alone. We're the normal people. You're not. You're an outcast. No. He said, wait a minute. Jesus, he can help me. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. He was obviously convinced that Jesus was more than what a lot of people just considered Jesus to be. That is, the man from Nazareth. And here's someone who says, no, he's more than that. And he shows belief. He shows faith. That's why he's crying out, saying, no, 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 no. This is the promised Christ of God. See the title that he uses? Jesus, the man from Nazareth. Son of David. Well, that's different. That's a messianic title. That is a title that says he's the Messiah. And so at the very, very least, he's going to recognize, well, Jesus is born in the line of David. Okay, that was a privilege. There was something to be said of that. But more than that, he said, no, he is the one who was born in the line of David as the promised seed of David, as the Messiah, who will rule over the people of God on the throne of David forever. That's a mouthful. And that's what the title meant. That's who Jesus is. How do you know that? You know, somehow he knew enough about Jesus to accept him as the promised Son of God, God the Son, who would be Messiah, the Savior. Somehow Bartimaeus believed the very thing that Angel Gabriel said to Mary in announcing the birth of this Jesus. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. By God's grace, Bartimaeus knew that and fully believed that. Which sure makes him different than most people today. Frankly, it made him different than most of the people in his day. He's a very needy man. He understood his need. He acknowledged his need. He didn't pretend it didn't exist. And he really thinks that Jesus of Nazareth, who is God the Son of David, can change his life. Now, it's very interesting to see there are several stories throughout the New Testament, especially the Gospels, talking about Jesus, where people would cry out to Jesus this way. There's this woman who really, she's outside the community of God's people, Israel. She's a foreigner. She's a Gentile. She would be despised by the Jews. A Canaanite woman from the region comes out and is crying, have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David, my daughter severely oppressed by a demon. And he did. Matthew 15, 22. There was that hopeless father. Matthew chapter 17, verse 15, Lord, have mercy on my son. He's an epileptic and he suffers terribly. And in so many cases, Jesus demonstrated his mercy to these people, and sometimes even to people who didn't cry out to him, but who needed help. And weren't even able to ask for it like the maniac of Gadara. Mark chapter 5, verse 19, having cast out the demons and healed this man through mercy, Jesus said, go home to your friends, tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. See, really, all these cries, all these pleas for mercy fit so well the model of David, who received the promise from God because God is merciful. And when David sinned against God by sinning with Bathsheba and against her husband Uriah, God convicted him and he responded like this. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. That's what God does. And people who believe that God, through Christ, is able to change them have this desire to be changed, and we do not hesitate to cry out to him for mercy. Folks, if we really believe it, we ask for it. And it's a simple request. Bartimaeus is saying, Jesus, would you forego, would you ignore what I justly deserve and give me what I don't deserve? You know, crying for mercy from Christ is not the same thing as repeating some kind of a religious mantra, of somehow reciting a creed that really doesn't mean anything to us. This is out of the heart. This is meaningful. This is from the real person. When you finally realize that you are hopeless, you are helpless, being spiritually blind because of your sin, and it comes to your understanding, I can't see, I can't know, I can't understand these things, you cry out to Christ for mercy. And when you realize that Jesus, God the Son, is the only one who can possibly help you out of this spiritual blindness, which is the same as spiritual deadness, you ask him for his mercy. And sometimes, when you're asking him for his mercy, you just have to be persistent. That's an indication you're really serious about it. Verse 39, those who were in front of him rebuked him, telling him to be silent. He cries out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. Now, you can see the setting. Here are all these people. A lot of these folks in the crowd are from Jericho. They know Bartimaeus. Bartimaeus, the outcast. He doesn't fit in. And they're all around him, and he's making this commotion, and they're thinking, don't embarrass us. Come on, Bartimaeus, just be quiet. Mind your own business. We'll take care of you later. Don't bother this teacher. In fact, at this point, the teacher, Jesus, is pretty famous because it wasn't many weeks before this that he had raised Lazarus from the dead. You know, that'll get people's attention. Now here comes this teacher and this miracle worker, and he's coming into Jericho, and all the people of Jericho are like, yeah, we don't necessarily agree with the guy. Sometimes we don't even like him, but he sure is famous. And he does stuff that we don't understand, and Bartimaeus is making a scene. Like somebody shouting out at a political rally or something, you know? Why? He's blind. He's needy. He needs a change in his life. And he believes with all of his heart that God the Son can change his life. He's not going to be silent. And he didn't just call out to Jesus. You know, remove this picture from your mind. Don't see Bartimaeus sitting there in that crowd saying, hey, Jesus. Jesus. Over here. Now, that's not the word. The word that is used here means to roar, to scream, shout. Here's Bartimaeus acting like he's at a Clemson game as the team runs down the hill. I mean, he is making some noise. Can't be ignored. In fact, you go to verse 39 where he screams the second time, yells out for help. Now you have a different word. This isn't the same as the word in verse 38. As he became more persistent, the Greek word that describes what he did means to shriek, to cry out, like, this is the same word that's used for the disciples. Remember the story about Jesus walking on the water at night and the disciples are in the boat? What do they think? They think they see a ghost. And how do they respond? Oh my. No, they're terrified. And they're screaming out, they're shrieking. And this is the word that describes Bartimaeus. We'll never do that. We'll never have that kind of intensity. We'll never have that kind of desire for Christ to heal our spiritual blindness until we see it. We'll never have that kind of intensity begging Christ to rip the scales off from our eyes that cause our spiritual blindness until we come to the realization that we are in a desperate condition. And once we finally become convinced of our desperate condition, especially once we become convinced of the consequences of our spiritual blindness, eternal punishment, we're not going to scream for help. But when we do, we're going to scream out. We're going to cry. With all our heart, we're going to say, Lord, help me. And that desperation really is a pretty good demonstration that we have, you ready? Faith. That's all Bartimaeus is demonstrating here. He has faith. Full dependence on Jesus Christ alone. How's Christ going to respond? He asks the guy a question. What do you mean? What do you mean? He didn't answer directly that way, but it's implied. Which is really interesting because if he's our creator, he already knows what we need. Right? Let's back up a little bit. Verse 40. Jesus stopped and commanded him to be brought to him, and when he came near, he asked him, what do you want me to do for you? So you can see Jesus stopping the crowd, paying attention. Says, hey, bring that guy here. I don't want to read too much into this, but you know how I get really, really picky about all these statements. Why didn't Jesus just walk over to him? Is there anything taught in the fact that Jesus said, bring him to me? I'm here. Bring him to me. There might be a principle here. There are times you do see Jesus going to the very needy person to show mercy to that person. For example, we see that he goes in the boat over the Sea of Galilee to the region of the Gadarenes to the demon-possessed man so he can cast the demons out, show mercy to that man. We see that. There was the synagogue ruler's daughter who died, and Jesus goes with the man to the daughter. There's the case of Lazarus who died, and Jesus goes to where Lazarus is. It's kind of obvious why Jesus went to these people, right? I mean, none of them really realized they were needy people. Two of them are dead. One of them is so possessed by demons, he doesn't know anything. They couldn't come to Jesus. Sometimes it almost looks like Jesus runs into people who are needy and it's just a matter of coincidence. He sits down at the well in Samaria and this woman shows up, but see, he actually had an appointment with her. She just didn't know it. And she came to Jesus not even knowing. Like most of the time, when there is a healing or when Jesus is showing mercy to someone, the command is bring them to me. Come to me. It's the invitation. He takes the initiative to offer the invitation. Will you respond? Will you come to Christ? That is the whole picture in the miracle of salvation. You know, on the one hand, you have this amazing condescension by Christ, where he empties himself. Philippians chapter 2, you know the passage well. Verse 6, he was in the form of God. He didn't count equality with God something to be grasped. He made himself nothing, taking on the form of a servant, being born in likeness of man, being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the cross. What an indescribable, incomprehensible display of grace to come to us, needy, sunk in sin. In that way, you know, really, in the broader sense, we are all kind of like the maniac of Gadara, Lazarus, the dead girl. We can't come to Christ. He comes to us. But having come to us, God then invites us to respond to the Savior. Just like Jesus said, bring the man to me. Isaiah 55, verse 1, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come, buy, eat. Come, buy wine, milk without money, without price. I mean, do we hear the invitation? Christ comes to this earth. He invites, come to me. Talk with me. This is like working out a contract, and he says, here are the details. And yet, what our Lord offers to us is a unilateral contract, meaning it's all him. We don't bring anything to the table. We don't even decide where the table is. We don't decide what's going to be discussed. We don't decide how it's going to be discussed. It's his contract. And in grace, he mercifully comes and reaches out to us and invites us to himself and says, come on. Come here, be part of this contract of salvation. You know, there's a fallacy in accepting Christ, adding him to our very busy life according to our terms. We can't do that. That's not the invitation, and that's not the contract. We have to be more like Bartimaeus. Jesus invites the people, bring him to me. The man's already confessed his need. He already recognizes his need. Bring him to me, and he says to him, what do you want me to do? And Jesus isn't looking for information. Jesus is God. He already knows better than Bartimaeus what his real need is. He simply gives the man an opportunity to agree with him. That's what we call confession. Bartimaeus, what do you want me to do? Say the same thing about your need that God says about your need. See, that's the invitation that comes to all of us. In our spiritual blindness, in our spiritual deadness, the Lord comes to us and he invites us. Well, tell me what you want. Lord, I want a happy life. I want more money. I want to be popular. I want to be well. And the Lord says, that's all well and good, I guess, but that's not what you need. He knows the need. And we express the need fairly well, and then he comes to us and says, come here. I'm going to give you an opportunity to say the same thing about yourself that God says about you. That's confession. And it's such an accurate picture of us coming to Christ by faith because we really do believe that he can meet our need and he can do for us what needs to be done. He can make us whole. But we have to say the same thing. We have to confess our need to our Creator. Jesus asked Bartimaeus, what do you want? Verse 41. He says, Lord, Let me recover my sight. Or maybe a literal translation of that would be, that I might see again. That I might look up, literally is what the word means, see. That I might look up and be able to see. And generally the word does talk about restored sight. And the way that Bartimaeus states this, you know, it indicates that he used to be able to see. There was a time in his life when he could look up and he could see. And something happened. We don't know why. He said, I want that again. I want to recover my ability to be able to see, to look up, to be able to perceive. And he has to ask Jesus because he knows there's nothing that he can possibly do to fix the problem, to remedy the need, because no doubt he's already tried it. But he's convinced that Jesus, God the Son, if he will show mercy on him, will be able to restore him to this position. You know where I'm going with this, right? How did God create us? I mean, you think back to the creation story, which is true, by the way. Now, God created all things complete. It was all perfect. Now, he's created humans, our parents, Adam and Eve, walked in perfect fellowship with him, enjoyed fellowship with their Creator. They were innocent. They didn't even know about sin. And the fellowship was so sweet. And sin came, and it was over. And our great need is that we can walk in fellowship again with our Creator, a clear conscience, innocence before Him, and to enjoy the fellowship that He intended for us, so that we can rejoice in Him, that we can honor Him, that we can praise Him, that we can always be so impressed with God, not impressed with ourselves. That's our need. We need to get back to what God intended for the norm. Restore us to that fellowship. Do you have faith that Christ can do that? Do you have faith to believe God's assessment to begin with? You're out of fellowship. That's the real need. And only by faith in Jesus Christ can that fellowship ever be restored. And it's restored because God's mercy is boundless. Verse 42, demonstration of how Christ meets our need according to faith. Jesus said to him, recover your sight. Your faith has made you well. Now, actually, Jesus did two acts of mercy at the same time here. You'll notice there are two things that he did. What does he say to him? Well, recover your sight. Have it back. That's physical. That's obvious. That was the specific request, really. But more than that, I want you to see what Jesus did. He did what we were just talking about. The second thing that Jesus did in pouring out mercy to Bartimaeus was he restored him to fellowship with his Creator. That was the greater need. And he did that at the same time. Watch, your faith has made you well. You really trusted, you really believed that I could do all that God the Father says that I can do. You believe God. You believed his promises. Guess what? You're well. And that statement goes way beyond just being able to see. This is way beyond just the physical sight. This is that word we talked about a few weeks ago. Talking about the leper story, remember? And one out of the 10 lepers came back to Jesus. And what did Jesus say to him? Your faith has, same statement. Your faith has made you sozo. It's a word that is used most of the time in connection with salvation. The word means to be delivered. Talks about eternal life. Even more important, the way that you see the words used here in our text, it shows up as what is called a perfect tense verb. That talks about an activity in the past that has continuing results. And Jesus said to this man, you have been delivered. And it has continuing results in your life. That's what salvation is. Leaves us here near the end with this very important question. And we need to answer it. Where did Bartimaeus get this faith? Why does he believe this? How does he know in his heart, you know, Jesus is not just the man from Nazareth. He's God. He is the promised Messiah, son of David. How do you know that? We don't read any record anywhere that Bartimaeus ever went to seminary. That would have ruined me. Now, why is this guy absolutely convinced that this Jesus, son of David, promised Messiah, has the power to heal him if he'll just be merciful to him? And why does Bartimaeus believe, this is implied in Jesus' statement, that Jesus can heal him spiritually, restore him to fellowship with his Creator? Why does he believe that? He believes that because of the same reason why I believe it and you believe it. When God invites us to the Savior through Jesus Christ, we respond to that convicting of the Holy Spirit, God does a miracle for us. It's the only way we can describe it, folks. And I know you live in an age where folks don't like miracles, unless it's Santa Claus, of course. That's different. You know, God does a miracle for us. And he opens our eyes of understanding. And we say, of course. Of course Jesus can heal me. Of course he can give me eternal life. Of course he can forgive my sins. Of course he can, because he is God. Don't ever take that for granted. Because most people can't even believe that. Because that's a gift that God gives us. It's called the gift of faith. And what demonstrates God's mercy more than faith? The ability to believe. So, in answer to Jesus' question, well, Bartimaeus, what do you want me to do? Kind of like the disciples' response, increase our faith. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Well, God grants mercy. He did for Bartimaeus. Immediately, verse 43, he recovered his sight and he followed him, glorifying God. All the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. Now, you'll notice the physical evidence. It's undeniable. Here is God's mercy. I could not see. I asked for mercy. It was given to me. I see. Pretty obvious. You know what else was obvious? All the spiritual evidence of God's mercy through Christ to Bartimaeus. Like what? Well, what did he do? The restored man followed Jesus. Who follows Jesus? Ultimately, only those who have received his mercy. Or you read the story in John chapter 6, where you have thousands and thousands and thousands of people who are clamoring after Jesus because he just fed 5,000 people, 5,000 men plus women and children. And they want free food. And among those thousands and thousands of people are those who want free medical care. And Jesus makes the line very clear. He says, no, you have to be absolutely closely identified with me, so intimately identified with me, it's almost like you ate my flesh and drank my blood. And just like that, the crowd melts away. Nah. We're not making that kind of sacrifice. And it goes back to Jesus' statement. Matthew chapter 7, verse 23, isn't it? If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, follow after me. There it is. Chapter 9 is the explanation of what happened. Why did Bartimaeus follow Jesus? So this is why. And you can't do this on your own. This is only possible through the gift of God's mercy. What else did he do? Well, notice, not only did he follow Christ, but he was glorifying God. I mean, he just kept talking about this. He has his physical sight. That's great. But he has this incredible desire to follow Jesus, and he leaves everything and just goes after Jesus. That's great. And he lives his life in such a way that everybody is aware God did this. And he can't quit talking about, this is what God did. You know what we call that? We call that a testimony. You have one of those? I mean, is there anything in your life that you just know, this is what God did. I couldn't do it. God did this to me. God did this for me. And so you just talk about it all the time. One more. He also served as a channel to help others praise God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to Bartimaeus because he had so much faith. In fact, they gave him a contract to write a book. And from the book, he made a movie. No. Everybody that saw it was impressed with God. That's what real mercy looks like. The testimony of real mercy just draws attention to God. In conclusion, let me draw what I think is an interesting comparison. I want to go back and just focus on it for a minute on that word, krazo, verse 39, where they told Bartimaeus to be quiet. He said, no, he cried out, all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. When we do that, when we are like Bartimaeus and we just cry out, Jesus, have mercy on me. Restore me. And when we're crying out, say, just restore me to fellowship with my Creator. That's salvation. When you do that, do you realize that gives you an opportunity to cry out another way? You remember this verse, don't you? And because you are sons, God has sent His Spirit of His Son into our hearts. And we, in coordination with the Spirit of God, same word. We're shouting. We're kind of excited about this. Abba, Father, what's your problem? Now, what's bothering you right now? What is making you stumble? What is causing you to fear? You know what? When you have this kind of relationship where you can cry out with all your strength, Daddy, help me. He's there. I've used this illustration before. I'll close with it. I'm walking along with one of my little children. Obviously, this is past. And we're walking through the neighborhood, maybe, and a big dog comes running out. This has happened to you. You've seen it happen. What do? You don't scream and run. I mean, that's the last thing your child needs to see. You pick up your little child in your arms, and you say, don't worry. Daddy's got you. And everything's okay. And that's the privilege we have, because we have been restored to fellowship. It doesn't matter what the problem is in your life. It doesn't matter what the trial is. It doesn't matter what you're facing. Because you have received the mercy of Christ and have been brought back into fellowship with the Father as you should be. All the time, anytime, you cry out, "Help me, Daddy. The dogs are after me again." And He'll help you. He'll encourage you. And the irony of the whole thing is that that whole attitude rests in the environment of us acknowledging our helpless, pitiful condition. You know, the beauty of being able to cry out to the Father acknowledges that I'm in trouble and I can't help myself. And that's where salvation begins. There's nothing I can do. And we just have absolute, ultimate respect for our God, who takes away that blinding sin, helps us see where we are, puts us in right relationship with our Father. How often then do you cry out to the Father, "Oh, Father, help me live in a way that will cause others to glorify You"? How often do you cry out, "Oh, Father, I've sinned again. Oh, Father, I've let that same thing take me down. Oh, Father, it's that fear again that I shouldn't have." What a privilege we have. Because we've cried out to Jesus, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And He does. So we can cry out, "Oh, Father, help me." And He does. What a great God. Have you cried out to Him?